Beloved, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Let's stand together and we're going to read Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to set the stage tonight for one of the greatest spiritual battles in human history. And so I want us to look. Exodus chapter 1. Let's stand together and let's read it. Here we go. These are the names of the son of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well. You're supposed to laugh there. That was good. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Let's pray together. Father, it's true. We gather here as your people. And in gathering as your people, Lord, we declare that we're staking the entirety of our lives on you and on your word and on your gospel and on your faithfulness. That, Lord, we don't have any place else to go. We don't have another fallback position. There is no refuge except you, our high tower and our great bulwark. God, there's no one else to whom we can go. And so we're a people who need to be reminded continuously that our faith placed in you is not faith that is misplaced, but that our faith placed in you is a faith that brings life, and it's a faith that feeds hope, and it's a faith that leads to righteousness, and it is a faith that breeds confidence in our hearts toward you. And I thank you, Lord God, that you have determined, that you have made it your purpose to reveal yourself to your people. I thank you, Lord, that you delight to make yourself known to us. I thank you, Lord, that you've made yourself known to your people throughout history, throughout progressive revelation. You have made yourself known and understood by your people. And I thank you that your revelation comes to its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the outworking of your covenant promises, in his gospel death and resurrection and ascension to your right hand and his soon coming to receive his people unto himself. But in the time between his resurrection and Lord Jesus' return, We need bolstered and encouraged in our faith. We need strengthened. We need to know, Lord, that you are as active now in our lives, that you are the same God today that you have shown yourself to be throughout history. And so I pray that you would drive that truth into our hearts as we study this incredible book together. And Lord, as we look at a situation tonight that is exceedingly bleak from the perspective of the Israelites, that from this side of the cross, we would see this, all of this in Exodus chapter 1, as just a prelude to the revelation of the power and the glory of the unstoppable, untamable God. God, I pray, manifest your presence with us tonight and glorify yourself in the study of your word. Strengthen our faith in you. Make us understand your way and your will and your purposes. Let us understand you and know you. Let us not boast in wisdom. Let us not boast in riches. Let us boast that we know God. And that, God, you know us. Because that's the only boast that matters. To you be all praise and all honor tonight. Lord, give me unction to speak your words faithfully. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, what we're reading when we're reading the book of Exodus is more than just an account of simple human history. When we read the book of Exodus, what we're reading is the outworking of the revelation of God and of His redemptive plan and the promises of God, and really the outworking of the divine prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Turn back there and put your eyes on it. I want you to see this because this is really the verse that you need to write large over Exodus. This is the outworking in Exodus of Genesis 3:15. You remember the context of this. Immediately after the fall of man into sin, sin which has affected every human being in the planet, God declared His intention, His purpose, to create a new race of people who would descend from Eve, the offspring of this woman redeemed by grace, this woman redeemed by the mercy of God. There would be an offspring of this believing woman who would be in opposition to the devil and to his descendants. That while all human life would descend from Eve, in those physical descendants, there would be two different lines, two clearly different lines, lines differentiated by God's grace. Look at it. Look at Genesis 3 verse 15. God declares, in order to bring His redemptive purposes to pass, He has to declare this, this woman that has just thrown league in with Satan, this man who has just thrown into league in partnership with Satan. God declares this, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's saying this to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God is saying, God is declaring very clearly that He is going to begin a redemptive purpose. He is going to bring about the redemption of a people that would belong to Him, and that He would do it, and it would be evident in these two different lines. One that comes from Satan, the unbelieving, the God-hating, the God-rejecting, who will be, yes, the physical descendants of Eve, but not the spiritual descendants of the believing. And then there would be the seed of the woman, the seed created by God's grace, the offspring of the woman created by God's grace, those who would believe, the God-fearing, the righteous, those who would be made God's people by God's grace. And the book of Exodus, beloved, begins to give definition to the reality and the scope of the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's what we're going to see here as we look in the book of Exodus, between those who are living in rebellion against God and those whom God has brought into a true and living relationship with Him by His grace. And we're going to see this worked out, honestly, in bold relief before our eyes. And so we've got to understand that the Exodus is not simply an epic struggle and battle between Israel and Egypt, or even between Moses and Pharaoh, or even between Pharaoh and God. Ultimately, it is a part of the great ongoing war between God and Satan, with Pharaoh as the tool of Satan. And this chapter sets the scene and poses the question, really, that will be answered over the first half of this book or so. And the question is this: who will have the last word on the destiny of God's people? Will the Lord or will Pharaoh? Will God or will Satan? Who is the ultimate power? Who is the ultimate power in all of reality to be reckoned with? Who is it? Who is the ultimate power over all? Who is it? Who really is God? And so I want you to pick it up with me again in verse 1 and see with me first Israel's prosperity and fruitfulness. Look at it. It says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. These first few verses of the Exodus, they serve really as an introduction to connect this book with Genesis. In fact, you don't see it, but in the Hebrew word for "and" begins this book. And it's almost as if there really shouldn't have even been a break between Genesis and Exodus, as if it's one manuscript written all together. That's the idea. And what Moses does here is he reminds us of the names. He reminds us of actual people, of actual households that really did in history relocate to Egypt, according to the will and the sovereign plan of God. People, families, and households that relocated to Egypt to be preserved during the famine that swept over the Middle East at that time. You remember, God had orchestrated this series of events that only He could orchestrate: the selling of Joseph into slavery and his imprisonment, his eventual ascension to the place of prime minister, to being second in command in all of the land of Egypt. In fact, Joseph testified, you remember, to his brothers when he was being reunited to them in Genesis 45, starting in verse 4. He said, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over the land of Egypt." And as a result of, you know, Joseph's work and his preservation of the nation of Egypt, you remember that Pharaoh gladly received his family, gladly received the offspring of Jacob to come and to live in the land of Goshen. Then we read that Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But even though Joseph died, and his brothers, and all that generation, God remained faithful. He remained faithful to fulfill the promise that He had originally made to Abraham about giving him offspring that would be like the numbered like the grains of sand, or like the stars in the sky. In fact, Moses says the people of Israel were fruitful and they increased greatly and they multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong so that the land was full of them. God's blessing was on the nation of Israel. He opened the wombs of the women of Israel and they grew into this mighty nation, filling up the land of Goshen and becoming a strong people. They became prosperous. They became blessed. They just were teeming everywhere, is the idea behind these Hebrew words. It's like bugs teeming everywhere kind of thing. They're all over the place. You can't step anywhere without stepping on an Israelite, is the idea. They're just filling everything up. But however prosperous, beloved, and blessed Israel had become in Egypt, it's important for us to remember that God had never intended for Egypt to become the promised land. No matter how inviting Goshen was, no matter how much Goshen, the land of Goshen, the incredibly fertile land of Goshen, encouraged the physical, you know, multiplication of the nation of Israel and their strengthening as a people, God never intended for Egypt to become a replacement for the promised land. You remember what Joseph had said, had prophesied from his deathbed in Genesis 50 and verse 24 when he said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he made them promise to carry his bones back to Canaan and to be buried there. So the backdrop for everything that we're going to see in the rest of this chapter is a reminder that the nation of Israel had relocated from Canaan, and at that time was just a family, just a small group of people, 70 people. They had come by God's grace to live in Goshen, to be received gladly by Pharaoh and by the nation of Israel for the sake of their brother Joseph. And God had been faithful to bring about the promises that he had made to the patriarchs to make of the nation of Israel a multitudinous people. And then when we get to verse 8, what has been so good, it seems, comes to a crashing halt. Pick it up in verse 8 as we see the slavery and the bondage in the land of Egypt. Look at it. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. There arose a new king over Egypt. With those words, the sojourn of the Israelite peoples into Egypt takes this sharp turn from peace and prosperity to turmoil and upheaval and persecution. Where Goshen had once been this haven of rest for the nation, now it's going to become a house of bondage and of slavery. This new king has come into power in the nation of Egypt. Now, we don't know anything about this man. We really don't. You know, historians have tried to piece it together and figure out who this guy is. Could this king be one of the Hyksos? The Hyksos were kind of a nomadic people that at one time came into Egypt and took over the place and kind of set up a new monarchy and ran Egypt for a while. Or could this king be Amos, who was the Egyptian who drove the Hyksos out of Egypt? Here's what I want you to see, and I think this is important. God doesn't find it essential to record his name. God's not nearly as obsessed with who this Pharaoh is as we've become. God doesn't really care who this Pharaoh is. His name doesn't matter because he's not really all that significant. That's just the truth. He's not, you know, a man of great honor. We don't know where he came from. We don't know how exactly he came to power. And God just doesn't even find it necessary to record his name for us for posterity's sake. It's enough for us to know that a new regime has taken over in Egypt. And the key thing that can be said about this man is not his name, but this, that he didn't know Joseph. That's the key thing. The key thing is not his name. The key thing is the disposition of his heart. He didn't know Joseph. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it's not an issue of him being poorly briefed by his subordinates. It's not like he had a really bad cabinet around him who didn't let him know who Joseph was. That's not it. It's not even a failure to know the legend or the story about Joseph. Everybody knew the legend and the story of Joseph. That's not it. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is this, that this new king, the idea is that this new king refused to acknowledge the tremendous blessing and benefit that Joseph had been to the nation of Egypt. He refused to acknowledge how Joseph had saved the nation from extinction and how Joseph, through trade, had made Egypt the richest, most powerful nation in the world. What is being said here when it's being said that he didn't know Joseph is that he did not recognize Joseph for all the wonderful accomplishments that Joseph had done in the power of God's Spirit. And as a result of forgetting Joseph, when he looked at the Israelites, he simply saw them as foreigners staying in the land. Foreigners that were far too numerous and too significant for him to just leave alone. This new Pharaoh, irrationally, illogically, out of a hardened heart, sees the growth and the increasing numbers of Israel as a threat that required from him immediate and drastic action. That's what's going on here. This new guy that's come to power, He doesn't want to acknowledge the blessing that the Israelites have been. He doesn't want to acknowledge even the blessing that God has poured upon them as a result of them honoring the Israelites. The blessing because they've been a blessing. Instead, he wants to get rid of them. And his plan is this. Look at it in verse 9. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." He calls together his people, his cabinet, his compadres. And in assessing the situation, Pharaoh sees that he needs to deal with the Israelites in a shrewd manner. He needs to be cunning about what he does. He doesn't want to cause social upheaval. He doesn't want to cause a civil war. He doesn't want to risk trouble with those who perhaps remembered fondly the contributions of Joseph to the nation of Egypt and to the development of the prosperity of Egypt. And so he wants to set out to create in the minds of the people doubt regarding the character and the reliability of the Israelites. The Israelites have given no reason, no indications at all that they're willing to take up arms against the Egyptians, no indication that they're looking to join with some outside enemy and bring destruction on Egypt. The truth is, this scare, this hysteria, this fear of the Israelites is completely ginned up and fabricated. There's no shred of evidence pointing to this. But fear, beloved, even irrational fear, is a great motivator, isn't it? Why do you think politicians in this country play on fears all the time when they're making campaign speeches? Because they know that fear is a powerful motivator. And so when Pharaoh begins to make his case, he's making some sense. These people, they're like rabbits. And they're infesting the land. They've sucked up all of Goshen. Next thing you know, they'll be in our backyards. We've got to do something about them. We better do something fast before it gets bad around here. Yeah, who let those guys in this place, in Egypt to begin with? Yeah, what kind of idea was that? So the people go along with Pharaoh. Look at verse 11. "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." They set up taskmasters to control them. They set up men that would deal with them and afflict them with heavy burdens and forced labor. And so they tasked them with building store cities. Now, you gotta understand, store cities are like show cities. That's really what they are. They're show cities. They're military cities, and they're sort of big, ostentatious, like shiny looking cities that are complete with armament and food provisions. And as such, were generally constructed not just for military purposes, but to impress people. And that's the idea here. It's for the honor and the glory of the Pharaoh, to display the prowess of the Pharaoh. Pharaohs were notorious in Egypt for always being involved in some kind of a building project or another, because they were afflicted with the same thought that a lot of men have in our society, that if you build a great big edifice, when you die, people will remember you forever. Wrong. Doesn't work like that, does it? So they were always building stuff. And the idea here is that they would work these Israelites to exhaustion. They would work them till they were worn out. And you know what? Building store cities was kind of a dangerous occupation. And so probably some people were going to die. And, you know, probably there would, you know, be some loss of population to, you know, just problems on the job site. Especially they were looking to exhaust them so they didn't have the energy to reproduce. I don't know how to say that any more delicately than that. But that was the idea. Just saying, right? And yet, for all the shrewdness of the Pharaoh and all of his worldly wisdom, it wasn't working out. The harder they were worked, the more they multiplied. In fact, the word translated here as spread abroad, that's not a good translation. The Hebrew word really means to break forth from the womb. That's what's going on. This is a graphic description going on here. The more they were oppressed, the more they weighed them down with heavy work, the more they just wore them out, the more they multiplied, and the more these Israelites just broke forth from the womb. What a problem they are. Right? It's a picturesque description. And that they continued to grow, that they continued to prosper, that they continued to multiply was caused these Egyptians to dread them, literally to loathe and despise and hate the Israelites. I want you to see what an exercise in mass psychosis this is in the nation of Egypt. Just a little while ago, they had no reason to question the Israelites. Just a little while ago, they were their buddies. Just a little while ago, they were providing necessary, you know, services in the nation of Egypt, like cattle. And in the span of, I don't know how long, but not long, the Egyptians as a whole come to despise the Israelites. The intention of the Egyptians to weaken them came to nothing while these Israelites continued to prosper. And so for that reason, they figured the best thing to do is just ratchet up the persecution even more. And notice the words that Moses uses to describe the situation starting in verse 13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. These words are intended to communicate to us an intensification of the brutality and the harshness that the Egyptians poured out on the Israelites to such a degree that later on they were forbidden, the Israelites were forbidden to show such kind of brutality and harshness towards the slaves that they would have. God would make that clear to them in Leviticus. But what is going on here is this slavery, this ruthlessness, it has the effect of depersonalizing the Israelites, of reducing them to things and not people. This is the exact kind of thing that Hitler did in Nazi Germany. He stole part of Pharaoh's playbook here. This is it. And that is horrible in and of itself. Beloved, I want you to see the real heart behind all of this. With every decree, with every blow of a club or crack of a whip, Pharaoh is striking a blow against the people of God. And so he is attempting to strike a blow against God himself. That's what's going on here. Even though it's being carried out in the physical realm, this is a spiritual conflict. Pharaoh's war as the instrument of Satan was with God, whether he knew it or not. Let me explain to you what I mean. First, beloved, he despised God's people. The Israelites were created and called out for God's glory, called out to worship God and to serve Him, called out to be a distinct nation among all the nations, called out to be His own special possession. But by enslaving the nation to serve Him, Pharaoh tried to thwart their calling to live in obedience to God and for God's glory. Second, Pharaoh despised God's promises. God had made a covenant with the patriarchs to make of Israel a great nation and to multiply them. He did it. The more numerous the people became, the more that God's promise was fulfilled, and the more that God's glory was displayed. And rather than rejoice at the growth of God's people and the faithfulness of God to his promises, every birth filled Pharaoh with fear and hatred. And third, Pharaoh despised God's plan. God's plan, as Joseph reiterated on his own deathbed, God's plan was to give his people a land to call their own, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land that he promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was the very land of which Joseph had spoken by faith. God was determined to bring out the nation of Israel from Egypt so that they could worship him and serve him as his people in a land flowing with milk and honey. But Pharaoh was opposed to this plan from the very beginning. Notice what he says. The issue is, let's enslave them so that they won't be allowed to do what? Escape the land. He set himself against God in every conceivable way and against the very thing that God was determined to do with his people. In fact, it becomes clear, really, through the rest of the events that are leading up to the Exodus, that Pharaoh in his actions is trying to make a theological point. The Hebrews would not be free to serve their own God. They would serve Pharaoh, God in his own mind. They would not be free to go to the land of God's promise. They would stay right where Pharaoh said they would stay. And they would not serve God's glory. They would serve to magnify the glory of Pharaoh by building cities to the praise of Pharaoh's name and for Pharaoh's fame. He determined desire to control the people. He is contending. Pharaoh is contending with God for lordship over God's people. I'll tell you what. You want to rile up God? That's a good way to do it. The fact that he's contending, in fact, with God for lordship over his people becomes even more evident in what he does next. He determines to exterminate God's people. Look at verses 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, would you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool? If it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. Pharaoh devises a new strategy. His last one has worked so glowingly that he has to come up with a new one. My tongue is firmly planted in my cheek. Seeing that the people of Israel continue to grow at an alarming rate, he decides, I will turn from hardship and slavery to slaughter. And he attempts to usurp God's authority over life and death. He's determined too, and he's deliberate in his attack strategy. His plan is destroy the sons of Israel. Destroy the sons of Israel. He attempts to recruit the chief midwives of the Israelites to carry out the plan. Here's kind of how it worked. In Egypt, you know, even with the people that were, you know, sojourners there in Israel, there was always like captains of certain guilds. Like you would have leaders over certain guilds, like the midwife guild or the, you know, the metallurgic guild or the medical guild or the shepherding guild or whatever. You would have representatives that would come before Pharaoh and that would mediate from Pharaoh to the people that they represented. And that's what's going on here. It's not that there were only two midwives for the hundreds of thousands of Hebrews that were in Egypt. That's not it. These are the two midwives, though, that are in charge of everything. And so his plan basically is this. He expects that Shiphrah and Puah will instruct the women that are serving in the capacity of midwife to examine the children as the Hebrew women are giving birth, and then if it's a boy, to kill it, and if it's a girl, let her live. Why would he target the men? Let's think about that. There are actually several reasons why Pharaoh would do that. First, males grew up to be soldiers, right? Males grew up to be soldiers who could serve against the Egyptians. So, kill the young men. Second, Hebrew women could be pretty easily assimilated into Egyptian society, either through slavery or intermarriage. So, assimilating them was kind of easy. Third, bloodlines and status and everything were traced through the male lineage. So if you kill all the men, it effectively dissolves the Hebrews as a people. You see? You just get rid of them. You kill all the men and you kill all the bloodlines. And fourth, it would remove the God-ordained covering of the Israelite home. Think about it. No more Israelite homes would exist after one generation. Pharaoh shows himself, no doubt, to be anti-life when it comes to these male Hebrew children. But even more than that, beloved, he's anti-Christ. He's against Christ. See, that's the big enchilada in all of this. That's the big, you know, elephant in the room. This is the ultimate issue at hand. In targeting all of the males in Israel, he's really opposing God in his plan to send a Savior and a Redeemer that he'd promised in Genesis 3:15. It's an attempt on the part of Pharaoh, the seed of the serpent, to thwart the promise of a male Redeemer, whether Pharaoh knew it or not. He's acting to oppose the gospel of God's glory in the coming of the Christ. He's an instrument. Seed of the serpent. And apparently he thinks himself very scary. Pharaoh believes that his fear factor is great and that he's going to be able to coerce these women to kill the children of their own people. But as would become an epidemic in the life of this Pharaoh, he miscalculated. Moses says, starting in verse 17, but the midwives feared God. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. A couple things to think about. One is, the story of God and his revelation to the patriarchs is still apparently alive and well in the Israelite nation. Though they don't really know God by experience in the way that the patriarchs did, they kind of know of him. And they know a little bit about his moral character. I mean, these women determine not to kill these children because they know it'd be displeasing to God. And they fear him. Pharaoh doesn't hold the power of fear over their hearts, over the hearts of the midwife like God does. It's like Jesus said to his disciples, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So they let Pharaoh's commands fall to the ground unfulfilled. They hear what he says, and they let it go in one ear and out the other. Pharaoh's not happy. So Moses tells us, the king of Egypt called the midwives and he said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. A lot of people get really hung up on this, like trying to figure out exactly what's going on here and all the backstory to all of this. And is this a lie or is it not a lie? Or, you know, are they guilty of lying even though if they did lie, it's for a greater good? Or, you know, what's the whole deal here? And are they just lying to Pharaoh to save their skins? Or is it true? Is it really true that, you know, somehow the Hebrew women are sturdier and stronger and more physically active than the Egyptian women? I mean, obviously they are. They're hard workers and they're slaves and stuff. And so while the Egyptian women are kind of pampered and maybe kind of wimpy in childbirth, that the Israelite women are tough. I don't know. And there's no way to really know, okay? There's no way to know. I will say this, though. It takes some real guts on the part of these women to stand in front of Pharaoh and say, well, Egyptian women are kind of, but the Israelite women are tough. Can you imagine? I imagine this scene, and this could be right or wrong, but I kind of imagine this scene like either Shiphrah or Puah saying that and one winking at the other kind of thing, like kind of an inside joke kind of thing. I don't know. But think about this strategy. It's a little stupid, isn't it? This is a really stupid strategy. I mean, if this is shrewd, then I'm the most cunning man I know. This is dumb. This is dumb. Do you really think the Israelites weren't going to figure this out? We call midwives. Our sons die. But the girls live. That's an odd occurrence. Well, let's just keep calling the midwives. No! That's not what's going to happen. A few male children start dying suspiciously, and the next thing you know is the midwives don't get called at all. Or you wait until the child's already born before you call them. That's what you do. This is a flawed strategy. This is just dumb. Whatever the case is, here's what they're doing. They're letting the children live, and God honors them for that. He doesn't honor them for lying, even if they were lying to begin with. He honors them because they're letting the children live. Their reverence for life springs from their reverence for God, for the life giver. And for that, they're rewarded with families. Moses tells us that starting in verse 20. Look at it. So God dealt well with the midwives. He was good to them. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. This is just not working out for Pharaoh. So having failed at slavery and having failed in recruiting the Hebrews to kill their own, Pharaoh takes what is to him the next logical step. This is the most illogical man in the universe. This is the illogic of being steeped in sin right here. Okay, this is it. First you try slavery. They grow massively. Then you try killing them with their own Hebrew midwives. They grow some more. Hey, genius! Maybe you should figure out that you can't get rid of these people. Maybe you should figure out that God really is with them and for them. Maybe you should he never figures that out. I mean, this is a guy who gets progressively dumber in his reign. He just does. We've seen some presidents like that, but here's a Pharaoh that does that, right? He fails with slavery. He fails in recruiting the Hebrews to kill their own, and so then he calls on the whole nation to carry out the planned destruction of the male Hebrews. Look at it, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people. Everybody in the nation is the idea. Every son that's born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. But you shall let every daughter live. Pharaoh will not give up. Each instance of his oppression is intensified in flagrancy and severity as compared with the previous one. And in this case, his intent to exterminate the Israelites is no longer a secret policy to be carried out by a few. Now, all of Egypt knows and is involved. The entire nation is complicit And they are all going to be involved in the judgment that will be the ultimate consequence of this attempt to destroy the Israelite sons. In attempting to destroy the sons of Israel, Pharaoh guarantees the destruction of the sons of Egypt. That's the insanity of sin. It doesn't stop with you. It never stops with you. A couple of things to consider as we close out this chapter tonight. First, why all this hardship and suffering? That's a real question. I mean, that's a very real question that comes out of this text, isn't it? I mean, why does God permit such suffering and trial for his people? Let me give you two reasons to consider. Let me give you two reasons to think about. The first reason, and this is sort of counterintuitive. The first reason that God allows the suffering and the trial and the hardship of Pharaoh's sin to be visited upon the nation of Israel is so that the nation will grow. It's so they'll grow. The more that they're oppressed, the more they multiply and grow strong and become powerful. The suffering that they endure actually has the effect of growing and strengthening them as a people. It helps them to preserve their identity and to become a close-knit community. Think about it. More than likely, if they had not been oppressed and suffered at the hands of the Egyptians, the nation would have eventually become indistinguishable from the Egyptians. Over time, they would have become more and more assimilated into the Egyptian culture, and they would have lost their identity as God's people. In fact, to a large degree, and we see this borne out in the wilderness wanderings, they did adopt the superstitions and the idolatries and the mindset of Egypt, something that God would work diligently to purge from their hearts. The first reason that God allows hardship and suffering for them is to make of them a numerous and a strong people. It's to galvanize them. Now, certainly there are ones that weren't, and usually they're the squeaky wheels. But the trial that they've been through made them tighter together. You know what that's like. As a family, you go through something like that, you're tight. You know, you endure something together, you're tighter as a result. As a church, you go through a time of upheaval or turmoil, you're tighter as a result. That's the idea. Another reason, though, that God allows Israel's suffering is to create in their heart a desire for deliverance and redemption. It's to create in their hearts a desire for deliverance and redemption. Life was not to be found in Egypt. They needed to be delivered from the life that they were in. And apart from suffering and hardship, they never would have wanted to leave Egypt. They wouldn't have wanted to leave. Really, it was hard enough to get them to leave even when they were suffering. Egypt was the only home they'd ever known. And it was satisfying to them. For that reason, it took suffering and bondage and pain to make God's people cry out for salvation. It made them long for something better that only God could give. That's what God allows, suffering and hardship. Why does God allow us to feel the pangs and the heaviness and the hurt of sin? It's so we desire Him. It's so we desire holiness. It's so we desire something better. So we don't become satisfied. So what are the gospel takeaways from this text? Well, first one is this. Beloved, we know that suffering and trial and hardship, they're inescapable realities in life. Okay? If you live, you're going to experience those things. But what we've got to keep in the forefront of our minds and in our hearts is that God always has a purpose in the suffering of his people, and that purpose is always redemptive in nature. Always. It was the pattern of the cross, wasn't it? In Hebrews 13 and verse 12, it says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ's suffering purchased our redemption. It's the pattern of the Christian life. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's this pattern that grows our faith and strengthens our resolve and draws our hearts out to Christ and produces spiritual growth. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. There's a purpose in suffering for God's people. And that purpose is redemptive and it's good. Got to remember that. The second thing for us to see is that Pharaoh's strategy to deal with the nation of Israel, slavery and death, is really Satan's scheme to destroy a human being. This is the truth of it. Satan's been a murderer from the beginning, right? That's what Jesus said. He's been a murderer from the beginning when he introduced sin into the human experience. And sin leads to slavery. Jesus said in John 8, 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And slavery to sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. And what we need is exactly what the Israelites needed, a Savior to deliver us from slavery and to rescue us from death by destroying our enemy. In the same way that God provided a Savior for Israel and Moses and destroyed their enemy, Pharaoh, in that same way he's provided an eternal Savior for us in Jesus Christ. Where once there was only bondage and death, Jesus has brought freedom and life for those who will lay hold of it by repentance and faith. Praise God, we can say with the Apostle Paul, what a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 7, 24 through 8, chapter 8, verse 2. And then last, the third thing is this. The third thing that we need to take away from this text something that's not clearly spoken, but is certainly intimated. The third thing we need to take away from this text is a confident hope in a realization that though there may have been many who have sought to oppose God and oppose God's people, personified here by Pharaoh, whoever rises up against God's will in the end will fail and will be defeated and will be destroyed, and God will have glory over all of his adversaries. Pharaoh, acting as the agent of Satan, will oppose God and oppose his people, and he will be crushed into dust as a result. The world, Satan, this world system, even your flesh. And seeking to oppose God will always be destroyed. We'll see the beginning of God's judgment. The beginning of his powerful salvation next week when we look at the birth of the deliverer of the Israelites, Moses. Let's pray. And we'll go. God, there's a lot to be thankful for. Much, much to be thankful for as your people. But the one thing, Lord, that I want to thank you for more than anything else tonight is, Lord, that you're faithful. That you are a faithful, faithful God. And that you are determined, Lord, to have your people for your own possession. And you are determined to destroy everything that raises its head against you in opposition. You are determined, Lord God, to demonstrate your absolute authority and lordship and ownership of your people. And no one can stay your hand. We look at this text. We look at a man who, this Pharaoh, who in comparison to he was the greatest world leader of the time. I mean, the greatest, bar none. And before you, insignificant. He stands as a representative of Satan, the one who would seek to destroy human souls. And yet, before you, Satan, powerless. God, I praise you that in every way you are faithful, and in every way you are trustworthy, and you are determined to magnify your glory and to satisfy your people fully for all of eternity in you. So may that reminder ring in our hearts tonight. As we leave here, may we be reminded of your purposes in allowing suffering and hardship in us. May we be reminded, Lord God, that your purposes, your plans are always redemptive towards your people. May we be reminded that the Savior that you have provided for us is exactly and completely and in every way fully what we need. And may we be renewed in our hearts, God, to live for the sake of your glory, even in the midst of the greatest trials we might face in this earth. You are faithful. And may we be found faithful as we should be as your people. By your grace, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.